Job chapter 3. We're going to start our interesting dialogue with these boys, Eliphaz, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar. They're going to do their dialogue thing with Job, along with a fourth fella that's going to come along around chapter 2. This is what's going to make up most of the book of Job, and they're going to represent the great wisdom of people in our lives, well-meaning, but maybe it's the coworker in the next cubicle. Maybe it's social media. A lot of folks' eyeballs are there. Well-meaning friends, and even in every church, there's a bunch of these. Well, who? Well, you got your Eliphaz. Remember what Eliphaz, his name, means? My God is gold. I got God wired. I know what it's up. And then you have Bildad, and his name is an interesting one. Confuse with love. Isn't that something? I got people in church and in my life that they love, 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 but it's like, what? And then Zophar, his name means departing sparrow. You know what a sparrow is, right? It's a very slight bird with very small feet. And it doesn't take much. And off they go. The church is full of these kinds of folks. I mean, they mean well, but here is their wisdom. We're going to see Mr. Eliphaz. He's going to start his dialogue tonight. Eliphaz, what an idea. My personal take on God, which is often wrong, is golden. And my wisdom is right on the button. We're going to see Mr. Eliphaz tonight. Bildad, I'm so gushing with love, but don't pay any attention to my terrible fruit. And of course, Zophar, well, I'm here now, but the first time I'm corrected or crowded, poof, I'm gone. Well, Job's going to go first here in chapter 3, and can you blame him? He's lost everything, all of his stuff, and all of his kids are gone. And remember what his wife said last week? Why don't you just curse God and die? She's pretty upset as well. We spent a little time on her, and we recognize that she's probably has that sort of cause-effect idea on how God is. If I do good, cause, he'll have to do good to me, effect, and so on. But we're going to see Job is going to be honest. Now, we're going to see something else in Job chapter 3. Job is going to talk about something that is not biblically accurate. What's it doing in the Bible? You have to remember something. God's word reports on the humans and what they're doing. Are the humans always right on the button? So your Bible is not going to sort of, oh, what's the term, judge up the men and women of God they're in. How many of you appreciate the fact that your Bible shows people just as I am? Saying that tonight. Here we go. All right, Mr. Job, what are you feeling, bud? Verse 1, chapter 3. Well, after all these things, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. Remember what Lucifer wanted Job to do was to curse God. But he doesn't do that. Verse 2, and Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. Can you blame him? This misery is so terrible. This situation so overwhelming. I wished I'd never been born. Again, I'm glad none of us have ever thought that, but we have. I believe that everyone who has ever lived has been here. I believe so. Two crucial verses, please, to always remember when it's my turn. Remember, Jeremiah 29:11. We should have that one memorized by now. God says through Jeremiah, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. I'm going to keep reading in Jeremiah 29, verse 12. Then after the squeeze, if you don't bail, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen. You will seek me with all of your heart, and you will find me. Isn't that awesome? Sometimes when we're seeking the Lord, we got stuff to do, and we sort of toss a prayer over the shoulder thereabouts. But have you ever noticed that when it really gets to be the squeeze play, God gets our attention? And then, of course, too, this is an important one. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. No test has overtaken you except what is common to man. That's a thing that the enemy does when you're going through your squeeze play. Whew, do you have it rough? You know, I bet nobody has it as tough as you do. And we're all, I think you're right, devil. Poor me. Now, emotions are real, to be sure, but be careful of the stronghold of poor me. Because this verse says you're not going through anything that somebody else hasn't gone through either. No test has overtaken you except what is common to men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you are able. If a storm hits your life, do you realize theologically that you are positioned by the Lord for that test? And that means you are ready. Doesn't feel like it at the time, but it is a theological certainty. Careful of the poor me's. Boy, do I have it tougher than most. Because the Bible says, no, you don't. But with the temptation or test, God will also make the way through that you may be able to bear it. Very important idea. God's promise is whenever he allows something to visit your life, remember, there's a hedge of protection around you, and the enemy has to ask permission to get through to you, and God lowers that hedge, he's doing something. Let's continue with Job, verse 4. May that day, remember when I was born? May that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. Whew, okay, Job. What kind of birthday wrapping paper would that be exactly for a present? Verse 6. And as for that night, let's don't just stop with the 12 hours of the day. Let's go into the night as well. May the darkness seize that too. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of months. Hey, Lord, can you take my birthday and eradicate it from the calendar? Oh, boy. Verse 7. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those cursed who curse the day, those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. By the way, Leviathan is a dinosaur. We're going to spend some more time with him in later chapters. But here's what Job is saying. Get the very best professional cursers. You know, the one that can curse a blue streak. They can curse so effectively that the Leviathan goes, oh my. Get those guys on this task. Huge, scary dinosaurs. Let those guys curse my birthday. Verse 9. Boy, that's really something, huh? Get the professional cursers. The one that can curse the paint off the walls. Get those guys. Verse 9. May the stars of that morning or my birthday be dark. May it look for light but have none. And not seeing the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I was from the womb, or when I came from the womb? And why did the knees, my mom's lap, why did it receive me? And why the breast that I should nurse? He's basically saying, I wish I'd have been born dead, stillborn. Man. Well, he's really feeling it. Are you seeing here that the Lord is not candy coating someone's heart who is in significant distress. Verse 13, for now I would have lain still and been quiet. Now, what he's saying is, I wish I was dead in the grave. This next little section is going to talk about other people who are dead in their graves and in a sense have a certain, if you will, kind of an existence of sorts. And in fact, it's these verses that give rise to what some people call soul sleep. And as simply as I can state, when you die, your soul stays with your decaying body and in your grave. And you go to a place of soul sleep, snore, until judgment day. So some other people, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they hold to this soul sleep thing, and so do some portions of the Seventh-day Adventists. But this is an idea that you're just going to kind of go to sleep and you just chill in some sort of stasis until judgment day. In the case of the Jehovah's Witnesses, if you didn't do everything right, well then, you are woken up just to be annihilated and never exist again. So I want you to notice that we're going to see, or Job is going to use some understandings that are not correct. He's going to talk about things in such a way that you would think, is that doctrine? Very important to understand. Remember, the Bible reports on what people may say or do, but not always is God's truth. Hey, did King David have multiple wives? Did his son Solomon have a few wives around the house? Now, the Bible reports on that, but what is God's truth on that? Should people have multiple spouses? No. Also, did you know that Solomon had tons and tons of horses, some of which he bought from Egypt? So, did you know that Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 7, says specifically, hey, kings of Israel, do not buy horses, or if you will, military stuff, from Egypt. And yet Solomon did. Now, the Bible reports that he did. Should we then buy horses from Egypt? No, you see what I'm saying. The man at Bethesda, we saw him in the Gospel of John. Do you remember he was waiting by the pool and he was lame for 38 years? Jesus, well, what are you doing? I'm chilling here by the pool. Would you like to be healed? Oh, I can't do it. Because there's an angel that goes down and he troubles the water, makes it into a jacuzzi. And then if you're the first person in the pool, you get healed. Now, is that anywhere in the Bible? No. Is it even theologically correct? No, it's an urban myth. And what makes it interesting is Jesus, the great physician, says, I can heal you if you want. Let me think about that. You know what? Let me insert my urban myth. And like I've said before, I wonder if Jesus would have said, like Dr. Phil, 38 years you've been doing this. How's that working for you? So the Bible reports on stuff, and we're going to see here in this section of the book of Job, he's going to talk about people who seemingly are suspended animation in a state of the grave. That is not correct theology. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, we're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Very clear. There is no soul sleep. In the Old Testament, if you died, your body stayed here, but your active mind, the real you, the sentient, conscious being in a disembodied spiritual state, but you were either in the unrighteous dead side or you were in the righteous dead side called Abraham's bosom. When Jesus rose from the dead, or let me rephrase, where was Jesus the 3 days that he apparently was not in the tomb? He descended into Sheol. And he led captivity captive. What do you mean? He said to Abraham and Isaac and all the guys on the righteous dead side. Because sin hadn't been paid for before Jesus. But now that it was after the cross, let's go, boys. Because now to be absent from your physical body, the real you is immediately present with me. Very important. There is no soul sleep. So basically what you're going to see Job here do is when you are really distressed, is it sort of easy to cave in to some cultural voodoos? That's what he's doing. Remember, let's see, verse 13. For now I would have lain still and be quiet in the grave. I would have been asleep, soul sleep. Then it would have been at rest. No, you won't. later on, we're going to see around chapter 38, God shows up to this whole crazy. You're going to have Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and then Job, and they're going to be kicking around their wisdom. And we're going to see some kooky wisdom here tonight. And you get around chapter 38, God shows up. And he's going to set the entire record straight. In fact, he's going to say, who is this who darkens counsel with the words without knowledge? Who in this group is bumping their gums and has no idea what they're talking about? And who would that be? Everybody. Job, I want to be asleep in the grave. Verse 14. I want to be like, you know, the kings and counselors of the earth who... they would build these great buildings, but they've been dead so long. Those big old buildings are ruins. Verse 15. Or with the princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child? Like infants who never saw the light. There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Job is saying, I want a soul sleep. I want to long for quietness. Now remember, Job is under tremendous duress. And so this is not what some would claim as revelation from God. This is a human complaining to God. It's not theology. Soul sleep is not how it works. Verse 18. There in the grave, prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor, the small and greater there, and the servant is free from his master. Somebody coined the phrase, the democracy of death. What? Yeah, everybody dies, and when you're in the grave, doesn't matter who you were, everybody is like Mozart. Decomposing, just had to throw that in there. In the grave, everyone is equal. Verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave? I want you to notice something. Job may be wishing for death, but he is not contemplating suicide. Do you see this? He's a boy, am I bummed, and I wish I was never born. But he's not saying, I think I'll pull the chute. I think I'll end it all. You need to know something, that Job never contemplated or attempted suicide, which is likely what the devil was going to try to get him to do, because it's a pretty common thing for humans. Please know that the demonic is largely behind anyone or any time someone is struggling with the buzzing fly of suicide. Yes, there are practical things. If you suspect somebody, just ask them, how are you doing? You sitting there, much like Job's friends, is probably fairly helpful, but you need to know if someone that you know is probably struggling with suicide. All I'm going to say it every single time. There's a demon or two or however many behind it. I think that's also pretty common for most humans. You'll get to a situation and suddenly you are gripped by the notion there is no hope. There is only misery. There is no future. And it hits you with such emotional impact, you would swear that the strength of that notion must be significant for some reason. And you need to know that there's a strength to it. It's because it's a fiery dart. It came in from the devil and it hit you right in your thinking processes. Oh, and the devil has watched you for some time and he knows where your buttons are. He knows the things that you're sensitive to, bummed out about, crushed by, disgusted by. So he plays that. Please notice how bummed is Job. As bummed as it gets. Does he wish he were in the grave? Yeah, he longed for death, but he never went through with what I believe the devil wanted him to do. Please notice that. Verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden? This is really sort of woe is me, isn't it? Why do you even give light to someone who has no future, no hope? And whom God has hedged in, an idea of, you locked me in a closet with trouble and difficulties. Verse 24. For my sighing comes before I eat. My groanings pour out like water. I don't think he's exaggerating. I think that actually happened. Verse 25, for the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I'm not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Many word faith preachers will use this verse effectively saying, hey, don't ever speak about defeat. Don't speak fear or doubt. God will see that you get it. Please notice, is Job being completely honest with himself and the Lord? Please notice that it is important to process strong emotions, even the real difficult ones. It's important to fall apart at the feet of Jesus, grab the hem of his garment, and don't let go. I want you to notice something. The word faith preachers are all, you know, oh, don't speak it, don't speak it. I want to remind them of Psalm 103. Don't speak defeat. Don't speak doubt or fear, because God will see that you get it. John Corson says, yeah, that sounds like the nature of the Godfather, not our Father. And then he reminds us that John, Psalm 103, verse 14. As a father pities his son, has a great compassion. So the Lord pities those who fears him. For he knows our frame and he remembers that we are made of dust. King James, but dust, actually. So Job has poured out his heart with honesty and deep emotion. We could probably do the same. Let's see what our boy, Mr. Eliphaz, is going to say. He's up on deck. Go ahead, Eliphaz. You remember what Eliphaz's name means? My God is gold. By the way, he's from a place called Timnah. And you know what Timnah's name means? It means going south. So here, I've got an apprehension of God, and I know how God works. But your life's going south. Trust me, I know what I'm doing. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Eliphaz, the Temanite, going south, answered and said, you know, if somebody attempts a word with you, will you become weary? But who can withhold himself from speaking? He's basically saying, I gotta say something, Job. Now, is Job honestly sort of at the end of his rope? It sure is. And here's Eliphaz. You know, I gotta say something. And, you know, that's a very important question. Do I have to speak? Do I have to? Good question. Here's your biblical answer. It's Proverbs 29:11. Proverbs 29:11. Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble, but a fool vents all of his feelings, while the wise man holds them back. Do we have to say something? What's the answer? No, you don't. By the way, Eliphaz and Bildad, they're going to drone on and on with two long speeches. And when they're done, Zophar is going to give us an earful as well. Seriously, why isn't the book of Job just 6 chapters long? Chapters 1 and 2, very important. We see how heaven works. The hedge is there, how the enemy has to ask for permission. And then the last 4 chapters is when God shows up and says, let me spell it out for you exactly what's going on. Why is it Job 6 chapters? Why is it 42? The last 4, God shows up and sets the whole record straight. Bang, done, quick and easy. I got it. Is the length of the book of Job actually a model? Well, a model for what? A model on how a typical, actual trial works.
I don't think I like where this is going, Steve.
When the trial first begins, you have a certain novelty to it, and you have a certain strength, you know, and maybe some powerful things that you recognize. We got to learn here. So you're in for the long haul. That's how it feels when it begins. And of course, when it ends, then we've grown, matured. We've gotten wiser and less double-minded. And we're rejoicing that it's all done. What about that middle part? That's what drones on and on and on. Is the very length of the book of Job in itself a bit of a model of a trial? Now, I got to warn you right from the get-go, we're going to get a little bit into Mr. Eliphaz and Mr. Bildad, and the party is going to go, shoot me! That's when I usually quit, isn't it? In the middle. Rick, this is not about star construction, but have you ever noticed that if you've ever done a remodel, what's the worst time of the remodel? The middle. What do you mean? When you get started, they're sort of kind of cool. Let's swing those hammers, boy. Let's knock over some stuff and split some walls open. And then the end is pretty cool. Ta-da! It's that middle part. When there's just as much deconstruction as there is construction. It's the middle. That's when most of us are tempted to give up. That's when we're gonna stop. That's usually when I call for my addictions, or when the addictions are calling for me. And that's usually the time when there's little or no hope. And that's the time when I'm going to leave my church, perhaps, or leave actually the people themselves who God has put in our way. It's a thing. It really does happen. People can get so discouraged in the midst, in the middle. Eliphaz, Bildad, you guys are bumping your gums. Do you recognize how awful your wisdom is? I wonder. Verse 3. Surely you have instructed many, says Eliphaz to Job. Remember when you were on the top? Remember that? And you have strengthened weak hands. Verse 4. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have strengthened the feeble knees. But now it's come upon you, and now you're the one weary. It has touched you, and you are troubled. Is not your reverence, your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? You know what he's saying, right? Well, remember when you were the one usually giving out the advice? How come you're not doing it now to yourself? He's effectively saying, where's your faith? Where's your God now? Remember the one you love so much? Verse 7, remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or were the upright ever cut off? Now, this is Mr. Eliphaz being a knucklehead. He's actually saying, it's cause effect, Job. You're having a terrible time. You must have done something. And he raises, ostensibly, an interesting point of logic. Have you ever seen instant people really take it on the chin? Eliphaz is thinking, no. Whoa. Let me rephrase. Have you ever noticed anyone in the Bible or anywhere in the Bible where the innocent suffered for the guilty? Can you think of, six? Jesus! How innocent was he? Joseph and his brothers. Fascinating. Eliphaz is saying, it's a thing. You never see the innocent suffering for the guilty. And I'm like, what? Your God is gold, dude. Whoever perished from being innocent, right? I've got Abel, I've got Joseph, and basically every prophet ever killed in the Bible. Here's another proverb, Mr. Eliphaz. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to me, says the Lord. Why did God have to say that in the book of Proverbs? Because it happens all the time. Nice job, Eliphaz. Verse 8. Even as I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble, they reap the same. He's coming at Job with that cause-effect nonsense. By the way, we've seen behind the curtain. Why is God doing this? We don't know yet, but did Job do a thing to deserve it? No. Verse 9, by the blast of God they perish, those people who do bad things, and by the breath of his anger they were consumed. Eliphaz, based on my solid logic and infinite knowledge of how things work, you must have done something. Verse 10. He's going to reinforce his argument. The roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions, well, they get broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. Let me rephrase. Dude, even young and athletic lions lose it eventually. You've had a great run, but now you're done. Finished. Probably because of what you did. Fess up. Verse 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper. You know what he's saying here? I'm a spiritual guy, and my spirituality is telling me something's going on. I think I know what it is. How we would hear that in the typical church when somebody comes up to you in the middle of your trial. And they say, God has spoken to me about you. Ever heard that? It happens. Hey, it's represented by our boy, Mr. Eliphaz. I've heard a word secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. In disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falls on men, I'm hearing my spiritual source. When that happened, fear came upon me and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Just because this guy had a significant emotional response, holy whatever chill bumps, does that mean his experience equals truth? No. I want you to see it on Mr. Eliphaz. My God is gold. I know how God works. When you get all kinds of chill bumps all over, woo! And then I had a dream that I woke up drenched in sweat. It was real. What was the validating part of how you know it's real? Because I felt it. And by the way, I'm pretty sure that that is one of the terrible idols in the Laodicean church. What? Feelings. And that's what mitigates and that's what prompts and inspires too many Christians. How do they feel? How'd you feel in the worship? How did you feel about what Pastor said? How do you feel about what that guy on YouTube, what he said? Whew, I got really, really psyched up about that. Dear brother of mine, not long ago, was struggling with something, and he was a teacher. And his student body was comprised mostly of non-church-going people. But because his particular setting was, it was a Christian sort of setting, he was like, well, what am I must be doing something wrong, because all I've been doing is I've been teaching them the Bible, but they're not responding. But then, you know what, I happened upon a videotape, and he named the fella. And boy, was it good. And I was so charged up by how excellent this Christian orator was. He was a fine physical specimen, number one. You would have something to say, he's in tip-top shape, so he probably knows something I don't. But he was so just charismatic, and he moved me. I played that tape for my class, and those people sat up, and they're like, this guy's great! And they begged me, do more of him. You and your Bible are boring. They didn't say that, but he was sensing it. Bring this guy in. And I happened to know the man that this teacher, this frustrated teacher, was telling. And so I said, did you know that this guy has a large church and he has a significant social network following in the hundreds of thousands? His videos will often be viewed tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of times. And he is dead wrong. And he is a heretic. And he went, you know that for sure? And I took him to this place on the internet, and I showed actual videos of what was coming out of Todd White's mouth. And he actually said this: I'm so full of the Holy Spirit, I don't lie anymore. I don't lie anymore. I don't lie. And I'm so full of the Holy Spirit, I don't sin anymore either. He actually said that. Now, he may believe that, and as the Holy Ghost chill bumps surge through him or anyone who's listening to him when he said it, What's the verification methodology that what he is saying must be true is because of how I feel about it? Whoa, what does God's word say in 1 John 1 verse 9? If anyone says they have no sin, they lie, and the truth is not in them. And this teacher went, wow. That's right. Then I fast forwarded to another video I was aware of where the same Todd White is telling a story about an event he went to with Mr. Benny Hinn, and he's about to tell the story of when he was. But the thing that caught my attention was his ticket was for the back of this massive room, this massive coliseum. And then he said, I'm going to go up front. Because I want to be, you know, in the glory. I want to get this full in the face, Benny Hinn, blow me back thing. That's what he wanted. So he made his way up front, and then he said, the usher there said, do you have a ticket for this section? And out of Todd's own mouth, yes, it's on tape. It's on videotape. What did he just say that he never what? Lied, and he never sinned. And as an aside, in another time, in another setting, I don't know how far apart both of those videos were, but he's standing in a pulpit of sorts, and he's saying, so I sort of wink and a grin, sure, I'm supposed to be here. That's what he said, I think, actually. He lied to the usher about the ticket. Are you seeing this with me? It is too prevalent in the church. Evangelistic sort of exaggerations of pastors and what have you. How does it make you feel? That's the barometer for too many people. You guys, is it about what you feel or is it about God's word? There's a way that what feels right to a man, but the end thereof is death. Let's keep cruising. Verse 15 of Mr. Eliphaz. Then the spirit passed before my face, and the hair on my body stood up. I had Holy Spirit chill bumps. Have you ever heard somebody verifying their spiritual experience because they got goosebumps? Please notice Mr. Eliphaz. Is Mr. Eliphaz correct theologically? No. Verse 16. It stood still, the spirit, but I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes, and there was a silence, and then I heard a voice saying, can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? This is a classic, you guys. Classic bonehead Christian church move. Eliphaz switches from what I've seen in my visions and what God has spoken to my heart. In the middle of your trial, there will be people who will say, God told me A, B, or C. Please always remember, God speaks mostly through his word. Yes, prophetic gifts can be helpful, even encouraging, but if it's not biblical, please reject it. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul warns about those who delve into such pseudo-mysticism. Let no man beguile you with that person's goosebumps. Amen, you guys? Verse 18. Now if he, God, puts no trust in his servants, if he, God, charges his angels with error, inferring that God is disappointed with them, verse 19, how much more, really, how much less, those who dwell in houses of clay, the humans, whose foundation is in the dust, who are crushed before a moth, wimpy people. Verse 20, they are broken in pieces from morning until evening. They perish forever with no one regarding. Does not their own excellence go away? They die even without wisdom. What is Eliphaz saying? He's saying, Job, don't you see it? If angels let God down and he blasts them for it, parenthetically, does God blast the righteous angels? No. Did God righteously judge the fallen angels? Yes. How much more will he bless weak people like you, Job? God told me. Why don't you just admit it? You must have done something wrong. How does that logic, in flying air quotes, how does that sound to you guys? Does it sound a little weird? It should. Eliphaz, my God is gold. He's not done. We don't have a chance to get to chapter 6, so I'm so sick of Eliphaz. Do you mind if we just end right here? Would you join me in prayer? Let's go ahead and stand up for a second. What do you think of that notion? Lord, I really got a lot out of chapters 1 and 2. I sure did. That was good stuff. So that's how it goes in heaven. There's a hedge of protection around me. Satan is always sniffing around to try to get me to kill myself. Either straight up kill myself or kill myself slowly with one terrible decision after another. It was also quite helpful, Lord, to recognize that Lucifer and all the fallen angels have to ask permission. That's helpful. And when we get to the last four chapters, when God steps in and says, let me tell you what I'm doing and why what happened to you, Job, happened. Can't we just scoot to the end? Lord, I want to lift up all my precious brothers and sisters in this room tonight or within the sound of my voice. It's that middle part that is so hard. Lord, there's an Eliphaz that lives inside of me as well. There's a Bildad in there too. All full of lots of distractions and dysfunctions. And there's also a so far and all those guys. Lord, I want to pray that you would be the lifter of every head here tonight. Some, Lord, are in the midst of a significant challenge. Fascinating, Lord, that our subject matter in the Gospel of John on Sunday was about storms. I want to thank you, Lord, that Jesus said it as plainly as anyone could ever say it. In the storm, the safest place to be, Pete, is standing right next to me. It's on my way to stand next to you, Lord, that I'm just too drawn to the wind and the waves, and my circumstances and my own powerful emotions will tear my focus away from your beautiful face. And Lord, I want to thank you that when I do that, and then of course I sink quickly, I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, that all I have to say and actually mean, Lord, save me. And you will reach right into the waves and you'll grab me. And then you'll pull me up by your side. I want to pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, in the midst of their challenge is weary. They're about the middle portion. I pray, Father, that you would lock their gaze upon your beautiful face. Lord, let your word do its powerful work, opening up blind spots, tearing away strongholds, binding up demonic plans, destroying demonic sort of traps set in front that we would never recognize on our own. I pray, Lord Jesus, that we are so word, worship, prayer, and fellowship, Lord, that we would recognize the resources you've placed around us, people and pastors and sisters and brothers and your word of God and worship and fasting. Help me, Lord, grab those tools and put them to good use. I pray these things, Lord, for all of us in a storm. In Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen, amen, amen. All right, more Eliphaz next week. He's going to be Eliphaz with a twist. You'll get a kick out of it. See you next week, everybody.